First Samuel 19, then. We are, for those who have not been for a while, or have only been really recently, we're working through First Samuel. We did a chunk, and then we stopped, and then we had a break, and then we've come back to it. And we are up to chapter 19. I'm going to read chapter 19 for us this evening. Let's read it. First Samuel 19 then says this: Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I will speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out to fight the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. And then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, He said to me, "Let me get away. Why should I kill you?" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naioth in Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it and he sent more men and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth in Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth in Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Matthew's now going to come preach to us from that passage. Please keep it open and follow it through.
I seem to have developed a bit of a reputation at this church, in some quarters at least, of being interested in politics. I don't know if you saw the title of the biography of our very recently Prime Minister Liz Truss, Out of the Blue. The subtitle was "The Unexpected Rise and the Rapid Fall of Liz Truss." Unexpected rise and rapid fall. In 1 Samuel, we are in the middle of the fall of King Saul. Setting a bit of context, Since chapter 15, Saul has been on the way out. 15 verse 26, Samuel said to him, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Chapter 16, we're introduced to David. And the Lord brings Samuel to anoint David as the new king. David is on the way up. Chapter 17, David fights the giant Goliath and defeats the Philistines, which is the job that Saul should have had as king. Saul was in fact appointed as king to defeat the Philistines. Saul was meant to be the one who defeated the Philistines. That's what he was appointed to do. But it was David who ended up going to fight Goliath. So chapter 18, if you've got an NIV, the title given to that chapter, Saul's growing fear of David. Not just fear, jealousy, actually. Saul is angry. Saul is keeping an eye on David. Saul has some kind of attempt on David's life even, and then spends the rest of the chapter sending him off to try and get him to die in battle. Which brings us up to today, where Saul just ups the ante again. And now from this point on, Saul has it in for David. But we have the insight into the story. Saul is rapidly falling. David is on the rise. And so this passage shows us the Lord protects his anointed one and frustrates the plans of his enemies. And I hope that as we look at this story, we will therefore find comfort in the Lord's protection ourselves. So, chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David, which was a bit of a mistake right at the start, because of course Jonathan was David's best friend. And so your dad comes to you and says, "Oh, I need you to go out and kill David." And Jonathan's saying, "Oh, okay, I'll just go off and tell him then." Sneaks off, probably, and warns David, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard. Go into hiding, stay there, and then I will go out and speak to my father." So Jonathan is already committed to David. We've seen in previous weeks that Jonathan has basically said to David, "No, you're going to be the next king. It would have been me, but you're going to be the next king, and I am happy about that." But he first tries his hand at reconciliation. Verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you. What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel. You saw it and were glad." In other words, the very things that Saul is jealous of in David have actually served to help him. It's irrational what Saul is feeling. "Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him?" says Jonathan. And Saul listens to Jonathan and takes this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Now, if we've been listening to some of the things that Saul has said so far in this book, we would be taking this oath with a pinch of salt. He swears by the Lord. Is that a good thing for him to do? Is that a bad thing? Is it something he means? Is it a way to get out? Well, it does seem like Saul isn't going to try and kill David, at least imminently. They are reconciled. David was with Saul as before.
Now, just before we move on in the story, just something quickly to note from verse 5. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad, says Jonathan to his dad. In other words, the Lord won the victory through David. It wasn't through you, as you might have liked it to have been, but you saw it and were glad. You celebrated what the Lord did, even though it wasn't through you. I was discussing, talking to someone this week who's not at this church, but they were sincerely able to rejoice that our church was growing. They rejoiced. They thought, that's brilliant. Their church wasn't, but they were able to celebrate with us. I guess the question is, would we do the same if it were the other way around? Could we rejoice in seeing other churches growing, thriving, if we were struggling? In other words, is it actually that it is the Lord's work that matters to us? Or is it actually that it's our own work that matters? For Saul, he started off thinking, oh yes, we've defeated the Philistines, but then he started thinking, oh yeah, but David did it. I'm not sure what I think about David. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that some preach the gospel out of jealousy and rivalry. But he rejoices. He rejoices that the gospel is preached. Let's not let our own focus on our own church, our own way of doing things, prevent us from celebrating what the Lord is doing elsewhere. Anyway, that's just a little aside. Back to verse 8. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in the house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall, and that night David made good his escape. You may remember that David first came into Saul's household to play music for him when Saul was oppressed by this evil spirit. And as David played, the oppression lifted. No longer. As David plays, the evil spirit comes on Saul, and Saul decides, I am going to try and kill him once and for all. There's an interesting thing which isn't brought out in this translation, but verse 8, David struck the Philistines with such force that they fled. David struck them, so they fled. The same words are used in verse 10. Saul tried to pin him, to strike him. But David eluded him as Saul struck the spear into the wall, and that night David fled. In other words, Saul is treating David like David treated the Philistines, like Saul should have treated the Philistines. Saul is now treating David as his enemy, an enemy of God's people, like one whom he was called by God to defeat. David, God's anointed. Just how far have we come? But of course, not only that, he is now going back on his oath just a few verses later. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death, says Saul. Well, technically that's true, because he missed. But his intent was there. And so Saul's descent, Saul's fall is rapidly accelerating. Verse 11, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" Just a reminder, Michal is Saul's daughter married to David. So we've had Saul's son and now Saul's daughter working to protect David. She's put her husband before her father. Does she know what her father is capable of? How does she come to know that Saul's coming to kill him? We're not told. But she does. Verse 12, so Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Suddenly we're back in the story of Rahab in Jericho, where Israelite spies were let down over the city walls to safety by Rahab, protecting the Lord's chosen representatives. Rahab is commended for her faith. Michal is a bit more ambiguous. Verse 13, she takes an idol and lays it on the bed. Great idea, great deception. We've got, you know, you can imagine the sort of rolled up blankets underneath the cover and, you know, something at the head. So it looks like someone's asleep in the bed, but it's an idol. One that the Lord had said, you know, you must not worship idols. You must worship me alone. Is what she does right or wrong? What's going on here? We're not quite sure. It's ambiguous. But look at how the Lord has served to protect David so far. Through the skillful negotiation of Jonathan. Through the youthful athleticism of David as he leaps out of the way of the spear. And through the deception of Michal. Different means, same aim. The Lord is protecting his anointed king. And one final instance of that in this chapter from verse 18. When David had fled, he made his escape. He went to Samuel and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then they went to Naoth and stayed there. And word comes to Saul, David's at Naoth. So he sends men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Exactly what that looks like, we're not sure. The word has sometimes been translated as raved. It is a kind of ecstatic speech. We're not quite sure exactly what it would have looked like, but basically these men are struck. They can't do anything. They can't go find David. They're just there kind of jabbering, whatever it is they're jabbering, we don't know. Saul was told about it, so he sends more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Whatever he throws at David doesn't seem to be working, and so we have that typical thing of, if you need a job done properly, I'll do it myself. Saul finally comes in, and he is struck in the same way. In fact, it's worse for him. He strips off his garments and prophesies in Samuel's presence and lays naked all that day and all that night. Divine intervention. As I've said, prophecy is ambiguous. Is it a blessing for them to prophesy or a curse? Not sure. Doesn't matter so much here. Simply that this is further protection from God of his anointed king. And just like verse 13 brought us all the way back to Jericho, we've got another reminder of an earlier part of the Bible in verse 22. Saul himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern, that is a well at Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" Back in chapter 9, Paul had gone searching for Samuel in Ramah at a well. It's very different this time. The first time, Saul wasn't looking for the kingship. He was looking for some donkeys. But Samuel anoints him as king anyway. This time, he's seeking to protect his kingship at all costs. The first time, God is with him. The donkeys are found. Great blessing. This time, God is against him. First time, prophecy. Saul was led to prophesy, and it was a sign of God's blessing, God being with his king. Here, at the very least, for Saul, it is a sign of God's judgment. At the first meeting with Samuel at the well in Ramah, he is anointed. He is honored. He is the guest of honor at a banquet. Here, his robe is stripped. He lies naked, dishonored. The robe, a sign of authority. Back at this, in chapter, whichever one, where was it that we read just at the start, chapter 15. Samuel turns to leave, and Saul caught the hold of the hem of Samuel's robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today." The robe, a sign of authority. Now Saul lies there naked. God is making his decision clear again and again. Saul, it is the rapid fall, and David is on the rise, and God will protect his anointed one through whatever Saul can throw at him. Now, I said at the start that we were going to take comfort in the Lord's protection of us, but you might say to me, are you saying that God will just protect us exactly like he protected David? And the answer is no, but kind of yes. Or you might say, yeah, okay, you say that the Lord protects us, but David is the chosen king. God doesn't promise to do that for everyone. David is God's chosen king. And I'd say, well, yeah, I agree. Sort of. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, and hopefully you'll see the relevance in a second. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your father's care." Not one of them will fall to the ground outside your father's care. There's a great sermon I once heard on this passage. Guy whose name I have temporarily forgotten. Oh, Britt Merrick, that's it. Britt Merrick, an American. And preaching on this passage in Matthew, he says this. Jesus doesn't say that sparrows won't fall. He says that sparrows will fall. Christ in Scripture is very forthright. Bad things happen, even to innocent little birds. Tragic, senseless things happen in this world and in our lives. What he's saying is that they do not happen apart from your father. We're not the anointed future kings of Israel. We don't know what form God's protection will take. We won't avoid hardship or pain, but God will protect us in line with his purposes, just as he protected David. David had a task to fulfill. God had called him to a particular task, a particular thing, and God preserved him in order to fulfill his plan. Romans 8:28, that famous verse, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, not just the good things. God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him. their ultimate good, he protects all of us. And so if you are alive and sitting here this evening, it is because God has kept you for a purpose. You may not be the future king of Israel. I don't think anybody here is. But you are a son or daughter of the King of the universe. And as the song says, grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And the reason we can be sure of this is one of those topsy-turvy pieces of God's plan that are almost too good to be true. A few weeks ago, we did a kind of rapid Bible overview. Forgive me for doing just a very little Bible overview here. Going back to the start, again and again in the Bible, we see God preserving and protecting the ones who will save his people. So if you've been reading along with our Bible reading plan as a church, you'll have recently read about Joseph. Joseph, who is thrown into a pit and sold as a slave and ends up in prison in a foreign country, and yet God is preserving him in order to save all of his people from famine. Or in our morning series, we've been looking at Exodus. The Lord preserves Moses from the slaughter of the Israelite children, preserves him from the waters of the Nile and the dangers, raises him even in Pharaoh's own household, preserves him through 40 years in the wilderness, preserves him in order that he might save God's people. We've already mentioned Rahab and the spies. Rahab, who lets the spies down, protecting God's chosen instruments of salvation. And David, in this passage, preserved, protected, in order that he might then lead God's people. And so as we come to the New Testament, the devil knows this. The devil knows that God is in the business of protecting his people, ultimately his king, his anointed one, the one who is going to come to save. And so when Jesus is in the wilderness and the devil wants to tempt him, he says, look, throw yourself off the temple, because God will send his angels to protect you. That's what he does. He is about preserving and protecting his anointed Savior. Go for it. But Jesus knows that his path, which God will preserve him for, is actually ultimately to lay aside his protection. God preserves his anointed king right until the moment where actually he is able to fulfill the task that he was sent for, to die. To lay aside that divine protection, to lay aside the preservation that was his by rights. And as Romans chapter 8 continues, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Skipping down a few verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. As Britt Merrick put it, sparrows do fall. We face and may face trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness or danger or sword. But because the one who deserved protection, the one who deserved to be preserved, cast that aside and lay down his life, those of us who did not deserve that, in the midst of whatever the life throws at us, the sparrows do fall, and we know that kind of experience, don't we? But nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the protection that we need, and it is ours in Jesus.